Well, brethren, beloved, we're beginning a new study today, 1 Corinthians, and then also after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Corinthians is very concerned with the life of the church, and so I look forward to working through both of these letters of Paul to the church of God at Corinth, and we're going to look at Paul's opening greeting here. In Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there's enough content here for us to get our teeth into for our sanctification. So please listen carefully to what Paul says in his opening remarks to the church of God at Corinth, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of God. So, we have to establish some context when it comes to the situation that the church of God in Corinth was facing. Corinth was a city in Greece that's now ruins today, and it was a very well-known city, notorious, we'll say. Corinth was a notorious city, and why was that? Well, it had a temple in the city, a temple that was dedicated to the goddess of love, quote-unquote, Aphrodite. And that temple was called the Acrocorinth. And it was built atop a 2,000-foot-tall granite mound overlooking the city. So as you would have come in to Corinth, you would have seen the Acrocorinth, the temple dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite. You would have seen that temple high above the city overlooking it. And it would have been impressive, of course. And it defined the city. That's what Corinth was known for, the Acrocorinth. Now, the thing about the Acrocorinth and the worship of Aphrodite that took place there is that it was depraved. There were roughly 1,000 priestesses who worked in the Acrocorinth in service to Aphrodite. And these 1,000 priestesses served as prostitutes. And at night, because Corinth was an important trade city, so you would have lots of foreigners passing through Corinth, at night, these prostitutes from the Acrocorinth would come down into the city in order to seduce men and to be paid for their prostitution. And this was a daily occurrence in the city of Corinth. Corinth was so depraved because of its sin. It had such a reputation that in classical Greek, there was a word that meant to behave like a Corinthian. You're behaving like a Corinthian. And it meant that you were engaging in gross immorality and drunkenness and debauchery and so on and so forth. So to behave like a Corinthian became associated with moral depravity. And that's why I said the city of Corinth was notorious, because it was full of sexual immorality, was full of depravity and moral decay. And yet Paul planted a church there. And this city that was known for its immorality, for its idolatry. And you notice how those two things went together in Corinth. It's idolatry, it's worship of Aphrodite, and the prostitution that took place there. Corinth was really the city of prostitution. And that's what the Acrocorinth symbolized, idolatry and prostitution. And Paul went there after Athens, after he was in Athens. We know Acts 17, right? When Paul's in Athens and he debates with all the Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens. And he marched into the Areopagus and proclaimed the gospel and called them to repent, told them God commanded them to repent and to believe in his son. And after Paul had been in Athens, then he went to Corinth and planted a church. And we read of that in Acts chapter 18. That's where we read of Paul's planting of the church of God in Corinth. And as we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, Paul remained there for a year and 6 months. So he spent quite a bit of time there, working with the rulers of the synagogue who came to faith in Christ. Sosthenes, who's mentioned here in Paul's opening greeting, was one of those rulers of the synagogue who came to faith in Christ. We read of him in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Sosthenes was beaten, actually, not unto death, but beaten nonetheless by unbelieving Jews because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Corinth was not friendly toward the church. It was not warmly receptive to the gospel. The gospel was met with resistance. The gospel was also met with hostility. Hostility toward Christ and hostility toward his people. And it's interesting, the contrast that we see in Acts 18 and here in 1 Corinthians. As I've already said, Corinth was the city of prostitution, a city that was dedicated to the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. So Corinth, we might think of Corinth as being personified by a prostitute. And yet here you have the church being established. And who is the church? Not a prostitute, but the bride of Christ. And there's the tension. There's the tension. The church of God, which is the bride of Christ, in the city of prostitution, started, as we read in Acts 18, by Paul. And the key for the church of God in Corinth was to live as the bride of Christ and not to be pulled into the depravity and the immorality that defined life in Corinth. And as we're going to see, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, there was a tremendous pull by that wickedness, by that immorality. And it was, as we're going to see, beginning to creep into the church at Corinth. So that the church of Corinth, the church of God, was beginning, unfortunately, to resemble the temple of Aphrodite rather than the assembly of God. And this is why Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. It's one of his chief concerns, is to exhort the church of God at Corinth to live as the church of God. The word for church in Greek is ecclesia, and it simply means assembly or a gathering of people. Like what we have here. This is an ecclesia. This is an assembly and a gathering of people. And so the church of God in Corinth was God's assembly, set aside for the worship of God, in contrast to the assembly or the church or the ecclesia of Aphrodite, those 1,000 prostitutes or priestesses that worked in the Acro-Corinth up there on that 2,000-foot-tall granite mound. And Paul's writing this letter in order to exhort, to encourage the church of God at Corinth to remain, to live faithfully as the church of God, to not become like the church of Aphrodite. Because as we're going to see, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, sexual immorality was beginning to creep in to the church at Corinth. Now, that's an important point that we're going to need to remember as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. There is this, I'll call it an old wives' tale, or maybe a romanticized notion of the early church, that it was somehow pristine, right? We need to get back to the New Testament church. If we could just be like that church in Acts, if we could just be like the churches in the era of the apostles, then we would be onto something. Then we would be truly faithful. Well, here's the reality of it, and we see it very plainly in 1 Corinthians. The early church was a mess. The early church did not have it all together. The early church, like the Church of God in Corinth, struggled mightily against sin. Read 1 Corinthians 5, where there we learn that the Corinthian believers were engaging in forms of immorality that not even the Gentiles were doing. And Paul chastises them for this. So when we think of the early church, the church of the age of the apostles, we shouldn't think of it as being pristine, as if somehow since that time the church has been degraded. No, the church has always, from her beginning, struggled against sin. The church has always, from her beginning, had to be deliberate and setting herself apart from the world and not being numbered among idolaters, but instead remaining faithful to Christ and living as the church of God. This has always been the church's calling. This has always been the church's challenge. And the modern church is no different from the church at Corinth, is it? Do we still face sin today? Yes. Do we still feel a great gravitational pull to engage in and to be pulled into the sins of our age, the sins of our culture? Most certainly we feel that. And unfortunately, we see many churches that are giving over to that, that are becoming like the assembly of the world rather than like God's assembly, the church of God. And so what we're going to do this morning in order to avoid being corrupted like the world around us, we're going to consider what it means to be the church of God, because Paul gives us an idea of what it means to be the church of God. He gives us a definition of the church of God here in verses 1 through 3. So we're going to consider who is or what is the church of God, and we're also going to consider what it means to be a member of the church of God. Who is the church of God, and what does it mean to be a member of the church of God? And why is that such an important question? Because you and I both need to ensure that we are living as members of God's assembly, God's church, and not as members of the world, not as idolaters. Notice that Paul, in verse 1, appeals to his authority, as he often does in many of his letters. In verse 1, he writes, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes," which probably refers to that ruler of the synagogue that's mentioned in Acts 18. Paul is appealing to his apostolic authority in order to remind the Corinthians that they needed to listen to him and to obey him, because he was an apostle not by his own authority, but by the authority of Christ. The Lord Jesus had appointed Paul as an apostle over the church, and that meant that Paul spoke and wrote with the authority of Christ himself. And that obligated the church of God at Corinth to listen to what Paul was saying. These were not Paul's ideas. These were the very words of Christ himself as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as it happens, that's one of the defining marks of the church of God. The church of God listens to the apostles. They listen to those whom Christ has appointed over the church as the overseers, which begins with the apostles. So Paul here is saying implicitly, you need to listen to what I'm saying to you. Remember who I am? I planted this church in the name of Christ, and by his authority I planted this church. You need to listen to me. You need to receive my correction and respond with obedience. And that means that if we are truly the church of God here at Trinity, then we're going to listen to Paul as well. We're not going to ignore what God has said through Paul the apostle or through the other apostles as recorded in the New Testament. We are going to believe and to obey and submit to what God has said through his apostles. And as I mentioned earlier, here Paul gives us in verse 2, which really serves to give us the body of the sermon today, the outline anyway, he gives us a description of what it means, of who the church is and what it means to be a member of the church. And there are really three points that I want to cover for this morning, just three. And the first, when we look at verse 2, when we ask the question, who is the church? Well, when we look at verse 2, we see that the church is sanctified in Christ Jesus. And to be a member of the church is to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. That distinguishes the church from the world. The church has been sanctified in Christ, the world has not. And if you're a member of the church, you have been sanctified in Christ. Unbelievers have not been sanctified. Now that raises a question. What does it mean to be sanctified? What is Paul talking about? Well, to be sanctified means to be set apart. To be set apart, to be holy. That's what it means to be sanctified. And within the context of 1 Corinthians, I think we can add more to the meaning of being sanctified in Christ. You see, in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, namely in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, the church is referred to as God's temple. Paul says this to the church of God at Corinth. You are God's temple. Well, that's a very important connection Paul is making in chapter 3 in verses 16 through 17. That connection is this: the church of God is the temple of God. There's a very clear contrast. Remember the Acro-Corinth, the temple to Aphrodite? So you have the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, but you also had the temple of God, which is the church. So we need to think of the church as God's temple, as his dwelling place. And this is very clear in the New Testament. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and also in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, where we're told that we are living stones that are being made into a dwelling place for God. So when it comes to understanding what it means to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, we need to also at the same time understand that the church is God's temple. And so to be sanctified in Christ is to be set apart for service in God's temple. You're set apart to serve in the temple of God. You're given membership in the church. That's what it means to be sanctified in Christ, set apart for service in his temple. Not anyone can join the church. Not anyone can join the church. Only those who have been sanctified, only those who have been set apart. Now, as we consider what it means to be set apart in Christ, what it means to be set apart for service in Christ's temple, we also need to remember that there are two aspects to God's temple, the church. Two aspects: a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect to that temple. And where do I get that from? Well, I get it from the nature of mankind himself. You and I, being human beings, we have both a physical aspect, or our body, and a spiritual aspect, our souls. So there are two aspects to mankind. And the church is a human assembly. And since the church is a human assembly of flesh and blood people made in the image of God, there are also two aspects to the church: a physical or bodily aspect and a spiritual aspect. You know how we often define these two aspects traditionally within Reformed theology? We call it the visible and invisible church. How many have heard of those terms before? Well, when you hear the term visible and invisible church, that captures that physical and spiritual aspect of the temple of God. So God's temple is not only physical, it's also spiritual. And it's not only spiritual, it's also physical. Why is that important? Well, it's important to understanding what it means to be sanctified in Christ. Because being sanctified in Christ has two aspects to it. A physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. What's the spiritual aspect? What's the spiritual aspect of being sanctified in Christ? That is the second birth, to be born again. We call it regeneration. The inner sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, where your heart is made flesh and you're cleansed from your sins, your heart is sprinkled by the blood of Christ and cleansed from an evil conscience. The inner sanctification, the spiritual work of the Spirit on the inner man, within the inner man. But there's also a physical or bodily aspect to that sanctification, right? And that is baptism. When you are baptized, you are enjoined to the visible or physical or bodily aspect of the church and are regarded as a member of the body of Christ. So when we think of being sanctified in Christ, we must think of regeneration, and we must also think of baptism. Because if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are regarded as a Christian. You are regarded as a member of the church. And baptism is a prerequisite to membership here at Trinity and to all faithful churches that I'm aware of. In order to be a member, you have to be baptized, according to Matthew 28. And that is that physical aspect of being sanctified in Christ. Why is it important to see baptism as sanctification, as being set apart to Christ? Well, because we need to know, we need to remember that if I've been baptized, then that means I have an obligation. I have an obligation to be faithful to Christ, to live as a member of the church of God faithfully. Why? Because I've been received into God's temple. I've been sanctified for service in His temple. And if I don't live in a manner that is consistent with His commandments, then I will be put out of the temple. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "Purge the immoral brother from among you." Why? Because he is not living in a manner that is consistent with what happened at his baptism. He was set apart for service within the temple of God, which is the church. However, he's living in unrepentant sin. His life is no longer consistent with his profession, and therefore he needs to be put out for the sake of the purity of God's temple. Because God does not permit idolatry within his temple. God does not permit unrepentant sin within his temple. So it's important for us to realize that responsibility when we think about being baptized. So, well, now I'm susceptible to church discipline. If I've been baptized, then I need to live in a manner that's consistent with my profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider those two aspects of the body of Christ or of the temple of God, we also need to realize a very subtle but important point. And it is this. Follow with me. It is possible for us to participate in one of those aspects without participating in both. What does that mean? Here's what I mean. It's possible for somebody, a sinner, to be brought to faith in Christ and to be born again before he's been baptized. That happened to me. I was born again and my sins were forgiven. I knew it and I believed in Jesus before I was baptized, before I was received into the visible aspect of the church. I was eventually baptized and received into the visible church, which was proper and appropriate. But I was, before I participated in that visible aspect, I was already a member of the invisible church, you understand. It can work the other way as well, though. And this is what's very important for us to acknowledge and to remember. That it's possible also to be a member of the visible church. So I've received baptism, right? I'm going to church. and yet remain unchanged inwardly. To have a heart of stone, to be inwardly an unbeliever. So I've received baptism and I've been sanctified in that bodily aspect, in that physical aspect, but inwardly I have a heart of stone. I have a heart of unbelief. And that's why you'll always hear from this pulpit, Lord willing, you must be born again. And you see that concern for Paul throughout both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where he looks to the heart and he calls the Corinthians to examine their hearts, to not only look to their baptisms, but to also ensure that they are actually within the faith. In other words, that they truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul is concerned with the sincerity of faith. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 11:28, and that's in the context of the Lord's Supper, where he calls the Corinthians to examine themselves when they partake of the Lord's Supper, and that includes a heart examination. And then finally, in a very familiar verse, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he calls and exhorts the Corinthians to examine themselves and to ensure that they are actually in the faith. So Paul has concern for both that physical and that spiritual aspect of the temple of God, of the church of Christ within 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so we must also have that same concern ourselves. Yes, we've been baptized. We've been received into the physical aspect of Christ, and that carries obligations and responsibilities that I need to live as a faithful Christian in light of my baptism. I must not be numbered among the world. I must instead be numbered among the saints. And I must live in a way that is consistent with the requirements of Scripture. But at the same time, I must examine my heart. I must ensure that I trust in Christ from the heart, that I am truly in the faith. And the Christian life is a life of continually engaging in that self-examination. And never simply coasting on our church membership or coasting on our baptisms, but always ensuring that we are living consistently with the gospel and trusting in the Lord Jesus from our hearts. Here's the second aspect, or the second point in regard to what it means to be a member of the church of God. To be a member of the church of God is to be called to be a saint. You'll see that in verse 2, where Paul, after saying that he's writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, he says, called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be a member of the church of God is to be called to be a saint. What's a saint? I refer to all of you as saints all the time, every Lord's Day. As you see, the apostles referred to church members as saints. A saint does not mean a near sinless super Christian. That's an understanding within Roman Catholic theology that a saint is somebody who has attained a level of holiness that exceeds that of ordinary Christians. But that is not the biblical understanding of sainthood. No, to be a saint is simply one who has been sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. That is what it means to be a saint. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what it means to be a saint. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It doesn't mean you're a super Christian. It doesn't mean you perform miracles. So sainthood is not a status that is attained. Sainthood is a status that is granted by the grace of God through Christ alone, and which depends upon faith. That's sainthood. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You might think to yourself, well, yeah, but I'm imperfect, I'm fallen, I'm sinful. Yes, but your sainthood doesn't depend upon your obedience. As we're going to see later on in the following verses 4 through 9, where Paul says to us that we will be kept, at least to the Corinthians, but also to us by extension, that we will be guiltless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can we be guiltless on the day of Christ? Well, because of what he has done for us. We stand before God, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. And so our sainthood before God depends on Christ, on his righteousness, and not upon our own. That's how sainthood is attained. It's granted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, what does it mean to be called to be a saint then? What does it mean to be called to be a saint? Well, it means this simply, that those who have been set apart, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, are called to live like saints, like ordinary faithful Christians. That is what Paul means when he says the Corinthians, and that we ourselves are called to be saints. It doesn't mean we are called to be super Christians. It means we are called to be faithful Christians. It means we are called to be Christians whose lives are consistent with the commandments of Christ. We are called to be a saint. And notice, he says we're called to be a saint. Why does he say we are called to be a saint? Because this is an exhortation that we must continually receive throughout our earthly lives. We must be called back to Christ all of the time, away from sin and away from idolatry and to faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see Paul do that very thing here in 1 Corinthians as he's correcting the sin that had begun to take a foothold within that church. He's calling them to be saints. He's in essence saying to them, your lives, your life as a church is not consistent with what it means to be a saint. You need to repent now and be saintly and be faithful. You need to keep with repentance. And that's a helpful way of thinking about sainthood and how sainthood is made visible, or the kind of fruit that true sainthood produces in the life of the saint. Now, remembering the point I made just a few moments ago, that sainthood is granted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Remembering that has nothing to do with our righteousness. It has nothing to do with our works. It depends solely upon Christ. But at the same time, when a person is a genuine saint who trusts in Christ, it's not something that you can keep secret. Sainthood is not secret. Sainthood becomes visible through your life, through your faithfulness and obedience to Christ. So the life of the saint is a life that is characterized by ongoing repentance from sin. Ongoing repentance. An ongoing discarding of sin, an ongoing putting to death of the flesh, an ongoing growth in the likeness of Christ. That is how sainthood is made apparent. So here's an important question for all of us to wrestle with. Are you a saint? You are called to be a saint. I'm calling you to be a saint right now. Repent. Live in obedience to Christ. Live in a manner that's consistent with your profession of faith. We confessed the Nicene Creed together earlier today. Live like you believe it. That's what a saint does. So here's the question we should all wrestle with right now. Are you living like a saint? Is your life characterized by repentance and an ongoing refining, an ongoing growth in sanctification and holiness? Does that define you or not? You can answer that question. You can answer that question about yourself, can't you? Because the way you live is not secret. The fruit that's being produced in your life, the things that come out of your mouth, are not mysteries. You know them. You know them, and so do the people around you. Are you living like a saint? And that doesn't mean you're living sinlessly. It means you're keeping with repentance. When you do sin, you confess it and you repent. And then you Walk in faithfulness. So if you're not sure whether or not you're living like a saint, ask those who know you best. Am I living like a saint? Am I living a life that is consistent with my profession of faith? Am I living like a member of the church of God? Or am I living like the world? Very important question. A lot rides on your answer to that question. Why? Well, again, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul warns us that those who are not living like saints, those whose lives are not consistent with the commands of Scripture, they are yeast and not the good kind, corrupting. And those who do not live as saints will corrupt the church over time and have to be put out, which means this, that if you're not living like a saint, if you're not keeping with repentance and living faithfully before Christ, then you are a threat to this congregation. You will be a corrupting influence to this body. Do you want to be a corrupting influence to this congregation? Do you want to be the yeast that works through the dough? I doubt it. I hope not. So we have motivation to carefully consider that question, don't we? Am I living like a saint? Is my life characterized by faithfulness to Christ and by repentance? How do you respond to that call to be a saint when pastors up here from the pulpit saying, repent, confess your sin? Do you say amen? Is your heart warm and receptive to the exhortation of the word, or does it go right over your head? Are you bored with it? Are you bored with being called to repentance? The problem's with you in that case. Because saints welcome the call to repentance. Saints welcome correction. They do not scoff at it. They do not refuse it. They welcome it. The third point that we're going to consider, and the final point we're going to consider for today, when it comes to understanding what it means to be a member of the church of God, is this. To be a member of the church of God is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that again in verse 2, where Paul writes, as he writes, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So to be a member of the church of God is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a few things. That means a few things. First of all, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means to trust in Him for your salvation. So if you are a member of the church of God, that means you trust in Christ to save you. You do not trust in your own righteousness. You don't trust in some other God. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me from my sins. That is your disposition toward Him. You trust Him. It also means that your faith in Christ is defined by sound doctrine. Meaning this, you don't trust in a Christ of your own invention. You do not trust in a false Christ that has been invented by man. You trust in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the actual Christ, as is taught and revealed to us in the Word of God. And so the church of God is concerned with sound doctrine. The church of God is concerned with ensuring that we do not listen to the voice of another, but listen only to the voice of our shepherd, as the Lord Jesus explains to us in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. The church of God is defined by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the rejection of false Christs. And is very jealous to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Himself and to not allow themselves to be led astray into the worship of a false Christ or of some other false god. How do we guard ourselves against that? Well, I actually already mentioned this at the outset today. The way that we ensure that we are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him to the exclusion of any false god or false Christ is by giving careful attention to the teaching of the apostles, as is recorded for us in the New Testament. And so the church of God, because she calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God has the word of God as her ultimate authority. And trusts in the word of God and depends upon the word of God to guard her and to protect her from falsehood and from being led astray. That is entailed in calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why here within this particular church, we're concerned with doctrine. This is why we have our creeds and our catechisms, because these are all fence posts that have been granted to us by God through His providence over the centuries to guard us from those false Christs and those false gospels that would lead us astray. And that's one of the reasons why church history is so important to the life of the church of God, so that we are not taken in by the lies that have come before. You realize that when it comes to heresy, there are no new heresies under the sun. Most heresies are simply revitalized or resuscitated errors from years ago that are dug up and put in new clothes and put out there on Facebook or by some other means of making it popular. So there's nothing new under the sun, and that's why those fence posts, those creeds, those catechisms are so beneficial and helpful to the church, because we want to call upon the same Christ that Paul called upon. We want to call upon the same Christ that the church of God at Corinth was calling upon, the Lord Jesus Christ, not a false Christ. So if you are a member of the church of God, or to be a member of the church of God, means you're going to be very loyal to the Lord Jesus and you're going to be very mindful of sound doctrine. And you're going to carefully guard it so that you're not led astray. Finally, and we'll close with this. In verse 3, Paul writes this: "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." In that verse, Paul is recognizing the Corinthian Christians as his brethren. He says, "Grace and peace to you, and God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." He's not treating them with suspicion. He's not questioning their salvation. He's extending to them the right hand of fellowship right there in verse 3. He's owning them as his brethren. Why is that so striking? Well, it's striking because of the sins that the Corinthians were struggling with, as we're going to see when we work our way through 1 Corinthians. And yet here we see that Paul begins on a note of warmth, of brotherhood, of kindness, and even of hopefulness. Even though these Corinthians had fallen into such sin and were becoming more and more like the idolaters around them. What should we do with that? Well, I think that needs to frame how we respond to one another within the church. That our relationship to the other members of the church of God needs to be defined by grace and peace. If Paul could demonstrate such charity, such warmth, even toward brothers who were struggling like the Corinthians, then how much more should we extend such grace and peace toward one another? Even when we're wrong, even when we're stepping on one another's toes, even when we are sinning in silly ways and should know better, we should still respond to one another as brothers, with grace, for the sake of the peace of the church. not with hostility, not with suspicion, not with anger, but with grace, saints. And that sets a high watermark for us. That sets the bar for us as a congregation, how we are to treat one another. What is the fellowship to look like within the church of God? It's to be defined by grace and peace, by unity, not by the tolerance of sin. We know that because Paul is correcting this sin here in 1 Corinthians. But he balances that correction. He balances the rebuke with love, with kindness, with an acknowledgement that they are his brothers. That needs to define how we live as the church of God. That kind of kindness. So that when the world does look at us, they don't see what they see in the world itself. They see instead the church of God. They see instead the likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sanctifying us in Christ. Lord, apart from your grace, we could not be saints. We could not be set apart. We would not have the church. We would not have any of the blessings that you have lavished upon us. And so we thank you, Father, for all of them. Help us, please, to live faithfully as your church, Lord, as the assembly of God, sanctified in Christ. As we are called to be saints, Father, help us to respond to that call with faith, with repentance, with obedience. Help us also with one voice to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the exclusion of all other gods, so that when you look at this congregation, Lord, you will see people who belong to you. You will see the likeness of your Son in us and not the likeness of the world. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray, amen. Well, saints, the Lord's Supper is one of the defining marks of the church of God. Unbelievers, the world does not celebrate the Lord's Supper. Only the church of God celebrates the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are signifying as we come and participate in eating this bread and drinking this wine, that we trust in Christ and we call upon Christ to the exclusion of all others. So as you draw near today to take the supper, examine your heart. Ensure that you trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the exclusion of all others. That is what it means to be a member of the church of God. Well, saints, we are the church of God here in Larville, Indiana, and in Fort Wayne, and in Huntington, and in Garrett. We're a little spread out, but we are the church of God. Amen? We are called to be saints and to live in a manner that is consistent with our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our calling. That is our supreme vocation in our lives. Our first priority, our highest calling, is to faithfully represent and signify the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. First within our own households, most certainly here within the fellowship of the saints, and also out in the world. This is what Christ is calling you to do. You have been baptized. You have come to the Lord's table. You have been sanctified through the preaching of the word. God has well equipped you. Amen? So go and live as saints. Now receive the benediction in faith. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.